Well, Lord, as we said earlier, there's no way that we can ever appropriately respond with all the joy that we should, knowing that you did honor us above all else. And we're just saying here this morning that your name is more worthy to be praised, and you are above all. And then here we see again the greatness of our God, that the God who is worthy to be praised would humble himself in a way that is beyond human comprehension to make us feel loved above all comparison. And so we want to respond to that now by just looking at your word. We want to do all that we can to order our life in a way that gives you glory, knowing that nothing that we could ever do would make you love us. But we can do all that we can to show you how much we love you. So we're going to train ourselves and ask that you would transform us by your word, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, the one that gave you a great deal of joy in his obedience. And we want to be like him. And so we ask that Spirit which empowered him when he was on this earth to empower us, that word which instructed his life to instruct us. We thank you, God. In fact, our hearts are filled with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We give you thanks. And now we learn to be subject to one another in Christ's name. Amen. We have had a lot of fun working through one of the four Gospels, one of the four books in the Bible that focuses on specifically the life of this person, Jesus. We've been going through Mark now for some time. And turn with me back to Mark chapter 9, which is where we were before we took a little break to do a number of different things, including celebrate the good work that Christ continues to do in us and through us as a body. And we're going to just kind of reset the context because we're going to come across two verses that have three sayings that are some of the most difficult sayings in the New Testament and rather confusing. And so we want to get all the context that we can and figure out if we can't be instructed this morning from Mark chapter 9. We're going to focus on two verses, verses 49 and 50, but we're going to set the whole stage there by going back to verse 38. It's where we ended when we were together a few weeks ago. And let me just remind you what Jesus is doing right here. The disciples just got through arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus told them that he was going to give himself up as a sacrifice, that he was going to be handed over, beaten, crucified. And they really didn't know how to respond to that other than to say, okay, well, if he's going to be gone, one of us has got to take the lead. And so they argued about which one of them was the greatest. Christ then went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed his glory to three of his disciples specifically, only to come back up off the hill where he was transformed and shown to be who he was before he was born to Mary on this earth and who he always will be. And found that the rest of his disciples were down there arguing with each other and arguing with others about why they couldn't cast out a demon that was inside a young boy. And after that, Christ responded to them and taught them that their faith was the key to their being effective, not the relationship with anything that they've done in the past, but the relationship with him. And then he told them again, reminded them that he was going to be an individual that was going to be crucified. And again, that arguing and bickering started. And so that brought us back to a place where they then were instructed one more time by him. The first thing they did in verse 38 is they said, hey, listen, by the way, we saw somebody over there casting out demons. He wasn't with us, and we told him to shut up. And Jesus took him through a little story where he said, you know, I don't really want you to do that. If somebody is out there doing miracles in my name, you ought to be rejoicing that they're not persecuting you. Let them alone. In fact, more than letting them alone, I'm telling you, you ought to encourage them, because everybody that is out there doing my work, if somebody encourages them, that's like encouraging me. And then he goes on to say, let me just tell you how important my work is. It's so important that if there's something that's keeping you from connecting with me or being faithful in walking with me or in serving me, or if there's something in your life that is preventing you from trusting me, you need to deal with that as severely as you possibly can. And so he says, look, if your eye is keeping you from being a servant of mine or from following after me, get rid of it, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than it is to go into hell with two. And he goes through that with a foot and some other appendages, just to make it very clear that nothing can compare with the kingdom of heaven. And then he comes to these little two verses at the end of Mark chapter 9. Let's read them together. Mark 9, verse 49, he says this, For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And you kind of go, where did that come from? Now, what really is going on right here is that Jesus is going to take three separate statements that we read as one, and we try and figure out how they work together, and probably it's best to go, they don't really fit together. The way they fit together is with a common word. The word is salt. And the reason that Jesus used salt in so many of his pithy statements or in so many of his comments to folks is because talking salt to a Jew in Israel 2,000 years ago is like talking corn to a Nebraskan. It's like talking wheat to someone from Kansas. It's like talking potatoes to somebody from Idaho. It's like talking bombs to somebody in the Taliban. I mean, they know all about it. And so he takes this element that was very familiar to them and just says, let me just teach you some things by using this common thing to you, which is salt. Now, salt is very prevalent in Israel. It was and is. It's still one of their leading forms of national income. Largely because of the Salt Sea, which we know primarily as the Dead Sea because of where it's located. The Dead Sea is so far below sea level that there's only way for water to get in and no way for water to go out. The surrounding region is filled with soil that's extremely salty. A lot of salt deposits and rock salt. In fact, 7 miles of mountain on the south and southwest side of the Dead Sea are basically salt. And when water comes down and rain comes and rivers go through them, it just pours right into the Dead Sea. And there's nowhere for that water to go. And so all that happens, the only way for that water to leave is through the evaporation that happens in that sometimes 125 degree region. And so it gets more and more and more dense with salt. 9 times more dense than any ocean in the world. Pretty salty. And they would have a lot of industry from this. Now we think of salt, we think of Morton's table salt. Only about 5% of the salt in the earth today finds its way to your french fries. The other 95% is used to make stuff like lye and chlorine, which is used to make paper whiter, water cleaner, petroleum cleaner. It's used to make soap. It's used to make rayon, which you wear. Used to make paper products. Salt has a lot of different uses, and it was an extremely useful product then and now to the nation that had access to it. So salt was a very common thing, and talking salt to them was talking right up their alley, like talking cattle to a Texan. And so he often used salt in his little pithy statements. And what I want to do is just break these three out and see if we can't find some meaning from them for our lives today. Now you think of the context that we were just in. Jesus says, listen, the kingdom of God is so important that you ought to make sure that you do everything that you can to get rightly related to it and rightly related to me and be rightly related to those that are rightly related to it and me. And don't let your insecurities or your ego or your own agendas keep you from me or keep you from being competitive with others who are for me. You be compassionate to others that are for me, not competitive with them. And he throws out this little statement, whether he did it right here in his ministry or whether they were grouped together because of how they were remembered by the writer of this gospel when the Holy Spirit brought it to mind, we can find some context here that's helpful to us. He just got through saying, there is a place that if you don't rightly relate yourself to me, that you're going to be in where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you don't want anything to do with that place. Now, in the context of just rebuking the disciples to prepare themselves for a tough journey of faithfulness after he leaves, and to prepare themselves for the cross that they themselves will have to carry in the road ahead, and in reminding them and all that were with them that there is a fire of purification that will come, he throws out this first statement. So let's just take a look at it. We're going to break them down one at a time. The very first statement, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's probably an allusion, first and foremost, back to the Old Testament when every sacrifice that was ever made by a Jew in relationship to their God was sprinkled with salt. Was seasoned with salt, or it would be said, it was salted with salt. You put some meat on the altar, you salted it first. You put some grain on the altar, some cereal on the altar, you salted it first. Now, why is that? Partly because of what salt represented. First of all, salt in their mind was not quenched by the fire. And so it had a sense of being enduring or perpetual. Salt had a preserving characteristic. And when God made a promise to His people, He said, this promise is everlasting. It's unconditional. There's nothing that you can do to change it. And so as a reminder of the fact that there's nothing that can break my commitment to you, to glorify myself in you and to be gracious towards you, every time you make a sacrifice to me, I want you to sprinkle it with salt. To remind you that we've got a covenant of salt, which is to say that we've got a covenant that will persevere or that will be preserved through whatever behavior you as a group are a part of. I will save a remnant of this people to do what I said that I will do with them. And so he said, every sacrifice in the Old Testament will be seasoned with salt, salted with salt, sprinkled with salt. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is saying something else. He's saying everyone will be salted, not with salt, but now you're going to be salted with something else. And that something else is fire. Now, what could this mean? I'm going to take you a couple of places just to show you how knowing your Bible helps you with tough stuff like this. I will first of all say that there are dozens of ideas about what these three verses mean. And so whatever you ultimately, or these three statements mean, whatever you ultimately do with these three verses, you better make sure that it finds support somewhere else in the Scripture. You never want to build a doctrine on this mysterious verse that people are going to argue about. You don't want to part fellowship over what somebody does with this. What you do want to make sure you do is that you understand and that you define and that you articulate unclear passages like this and inform unclear passages with places that God is clear in things that He says. So this is kind of an unclear and mysterious statement. So let's not take this and inform clear passages with this. Let's take clear passages and inform this mysterious passage with those. If you got your Bible, turn to Matthew 3. If you don't, we're going to put the Scriptures up behind you. And I'm going to show you a little section of Scripture where a guy named John the Baptist was involved. And John was on the scene just before Christ was on the scene. This is what it says. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah in chapter 40. You're going to hear Handel's Messiah at some time this month, somewhere. And you hear this little section from Isaiah chapter 40 in one of the sections of Handel's Messiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then it describes in verse 4 a little bit about John. And it talks in verse 5 about how Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around that area were coming to him. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What he's saying right there is don't think for a second that your attendance at this baptism proves anything. Don't think for a second because you guys are walking out, though your lives are totally contrary to the hearts of compassion that are evidence of your relationship with God. The humility that is evident that you are rightly related to God. The love for others that is evidence that you are rightly related to God. Don't think for a second that you can show up at some prophet's party and think that God's all of a sudden going to love you. He said you need to make sure that you bear fruit as evidence that you are rooted in repentance with God. It's not what you say. And I'll make a note right here for all of us. It's not profession of belief in Jesus that makes anybody rightly related to God. It is possession of a heart that is broken and contrite. It is possession of His Spirit, which bears its fruit in its love, in its joy, in its peace, in its patience, in its kindness, in its goodness, in its gentleness, in its faithfulness, in its self-control. And if those things are not evident in an individual's lives, then there is at least grave cause for concern. We're not saved because we bear fruit. We bear fruit because we're saved. And what John is saying to these guys as they come out is, listen, you all are here, and it's great that you're here, but don't think for a second that your attendance proves anything, except that you're more accountable because you know that you're culpable to this God who is. You know, you tell folks all the time, Coming to a church and sitting in a church, no matter what the church is like, doesn't prove you're a Christian any more than sleeping in the garage makes you a car. You're a car because of what you are. And you do what you do because of what you are, not because of where you sleep. You're a follower of Christ, not because of where you sit on Sunday morning, but because of who you are in Him. And you do what you do because of who you are. And if your life, if you walk, if you will, everywhere you go, it's hard to believe you're a car. If you walk, and everywhere you walk, there's destruction and deceit and immorality and unbroken sin and unrepentant sin, it should cause you pause to think that you're in fact a follower of Christ. Now, ultimately, He's not going to phone down here and ask any of us what we think about you. He knows who are His. And some of you might be a broken down car, broken down follower of Christ. But He says, come to Me and we'll deal with the issues in your life with grace. And I will allow you to bear evidence that you are My child. That is the divine expectation and the pattern of New Testament Scripture. And John's word to the Pharisees are great words to all of us. And he just says, it's great that you're here. It's wonderful that you check boxes on surveys that says that you're of a certain denomination or belief. But don't think for a second that I go by what you check on boxes. I go by where your heart is. And is your heart with Me? He goes on. He says, don't think for a second that because you're of certain lineage, that that's going to make God fired up about you. Just because your daddy was a believer, just because your dad was a pastor, just because your dad was a rabbi, doesn't mean anything. He says in verse 10 something very sobering, which gets to the point of where we are. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The time of judgment is approaching, is what John's saying. And then he says this, as for Me, I baptize you with water for repentance. I will use water as a source of identification of your repentance, of your need for cleansing. But He who is coming after Me is mightier than I am, and I'm not fit to remove this guy's sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there's one that is coming that when He baptizes you, He's not going to baptize you just with water. He's going to use the Spirit of God and He's going to use fire. What does that mean? Let me take you back one book to your left, which is Malachi. Malachi is a book it's the last book in your Old Testament. And it's a place where there were six different burdens that Malachi had that he laid out for the folks. Six different oracles, if you will, that he came to the people. He said, let's just get this straight. Let's talk turkey. Let's be honest with one another. Here's some issues that are going on in the nation that says that they love God. As a nation, you profess that you love Me, but you do not walk in such a way that makes others think that you know Me. And you do not walk in such a way that gives Me any evidence that you know Me. And so you and I both know what that means. You don't know Me, though you say you do. Because I want to enable you to be this kind of individual, and you're not. But you're a group of people who goes through these empty rituals. And those rituals don't appease Me. He says, I reject your festivals. I reject your sacrifices. And trouble is coming for you as a people if you don't deal with this. Look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? All that he's saying right here is simply this. You guys are wearing Me out. You're wearing Me out because you say you don't understand why you annoy Me. And God's just being very honest. He's saying, you annoy Me. Well, why do we annoy you? He says, you annoy Me because people who do evil, you say it's good and acceptable. And because you cry out, where's the God of justice? We want justice to come. When if justice came, it would come right to your doorstep. You know, one of the things that always amazes me about our country is the Battle Hymn of Republic is a song that we love to sing. It's a patriotic song. And it's a song that, in fact, is in reference to parts of Scripture where it talks about the coming day of judgment for God. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is treading on the grapes where the grapes of wrath are stored. And it talks about how God is going to come out and He's going to tread on injustice. And He's going to tread on immorality. He's going to tread on all that is godless. And we are saying, glory, glory, hallelujah. The Lord is marching on. Well, He's marching to judgment. He's marching on an immoral and godless people. Now, whatever else you might want to say about our country, clearly there are individuals in our country who love Christ and who are purposeful to walk in a way that honors Him, just like there were individuals in Israel during this time that wanted to walk in righteousness. But as a nation, He was saying, when My glory comes, it's going to be a tough day for the entire nation. Individually, there's going to be some folks that are spared, but as a nation, it's going to be trouble. And what God is saying is, as a nation, you all say, in God we trust, You weary me with Your words. And if you want the justice of God to come, woe to you. Woe to you who have not prepared yourself for justice by asking for mercy. That's what He's saying to Israel. It probably brings pretty true to the land that we live in today. But look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, I'm going to send My messenger and he will clear the way before Me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming. Which is a reference to what we just read in Matthew chapter 3. There's going to be a messenger who's going to come. And he's going to come before the messenger of the covenant of grace, who is Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 2, who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Which is to say, a refiner's fire is what takes heat and puts it up against gold and melts away the dross, or up against silver and melts away all the impurities. Or fuller's soap is launderer's soap, which gets away from all the grime from the white garment. That's what He's going to come to do, is to separate filth and to winnow the chaff from the wheat. That's what this man's role is. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, who were the priests and religious leaders of the day, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. In other words, I don't want people who are doing religious acts who are not rightly related to Me. And so I've got to deal with those individual hearts first, so that then I can be pleased with what they do. Again, if anybody ever thinks that works are something that God was impressed by, in the Old Testament system, He was never impressed by things that people did. David knew this. He said, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that's what you've yet to deny. If you delighted in sacrifices, I'd give you all the bulls of My kingdom. But I know you don't want My barbecue. I know you want Me. And when I get right with you, then you delight yourself in My worship. It says, verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as of the days of old and former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and who do not fear Me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, He says, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed because of My mercy, because I told you that My covenant with you is an everlasting covenant. I will preserve some of you. But notice this. He says there's going to be a fire which will purify and is going to make things right. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, and then we'll move back. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, which is to say the worthless part of a wheat harvest. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, this is the idea of coming with a purifying fire. Everybody's going to be sprinkled with this fire of purification. Fire in the New Testament always meant one of two things. It either meant purification or destruction. Both of those ideas are right here in Malachi, when Malachi is saying there's going to be a day when I'm going to send a messenger who will precede My ultimate messenger, and that messenger will bring the fire that I spoke of in Malachi. So when Jesus says right here in context, let me just tell you something, every individual will be seasoned with fire, or every individual will be salted with fire. What is he saying? He's saying simply this. Fire is going to play a role in everybody's life. You got to figure out what kind of role fire is going to play. Is it going to be a purifying role, or is it going to be a destructive role? Will it be the role of a refiner's fire, or will it be the role of a harvester's fire that destroys the chaff? Let me take these two ideas with you. This again is in the idea, this statement, this little riddle, this enigmatic statement. Everyone will be salted with fire. What does it mean? Look at Philippians chapter 1. Again, it's going to be right up here behind me. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am with you or I'm absent. This is verse 27. Philippians chapter 1. Whether I'm with you or absent, I might hear of your standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way should you be alarmed by your opponents, those that persecute you and bring trouble to you. This is going to be a sign of destruction for them. What is? The fact that you know that Christ was right in being obedient to the point of the grave, that the world hated him and delivered him up to death, that you gladly go to that same grave being scoffed at and hated because you follow in his steps. Because you follow him to the point of death if necessary, it is a sign of destruction to them that you are sold out and sure that Christ was right, that the tomb was empty, and that God will bless you as he has blessed Jesus. And he says, it's a sign of salvation for you. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. The point is this. He's saying that you are individuals whose lives are being offered up as a sacrifice to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'll throw the verse up there behind me. This is what it says. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your lives as a sacrifice, as a living and as a holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, which is to say it's what you do. In the New Testament, the sacrifice is not bulls and goats, it's your very lives. And so that life is going to be sprinkled with the salt of fire. What's the fire in context that this sacrifice, your life and my life, will go through? It's a purifying fire. It's the fire of persecution and trials. And God uses that fire to weed out the dross in our life and to get us focused on what ultimately matters. And also, he uses that to separate what is and isn't part of the true church. Whenever it gets tough to be a follower of Christ, that's when you start to really see who the followers of Christ are. And there's a purification that happens in the church. Every time persecution comes to the church, two things happen. The church gets smaller and the church gets more powerful, because the church gets more potent. Because the church becomes saltier. It becomes purer. And the folks that are just kind of following along slowly drift away. And the folks that are willing to trust Christ to the point of suffering and carrying their own cross and walking to a grave in obedience to him are powerful people that create the thirst for hope that the world longs for, that preserve the culture in the way that the culture should be preserved, that bring the spice to life that God wants salt to bring. When he says that everyone will be salted with fire, he's saying, listen, if you're a follower of mine, know this, that there are going to be difficult times ahead. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says it this way. Verse 12. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He says, expect it. Everyone will be salted with fire. Don't be surprised when your eye tries to pull you away, and your foot tries to walk you away, and you're wondering, is it worth it to not follow the lust of my eyes to follow Jesus? It's going to feel like you're denying your flesh. In fact, you are. It's going to feel like you're suffering because you're not doing what you want to do. In fact, you are. And that's part of the purification process. And he says, let it go. Let it go. Because it's worth it to follow after me. And don't be surprised that it's hard. And don't be surprised that you don't just have an internal war with your flesh, but you've got external persecution. I'm telling you, don't be surprised as some strange thing were happening to you. I suffered. You're my followers. You're going to suffer. And you'll be purified in the process. Now that's the refiner's fire. And there's another fire. And it's the fire of judgment. It's the fire that doesn't purify. It's the fire that destroys. And everyone is going to be salted with fire. So if you're not salted with the fire of purification because you are gold and more precious than gold, then you will be baptized or identified with a different kind of fire and salted with it. What's that fire look like? It's the fire that Jesus just alluded to when he said, it's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians. Now watch how both these ideas are right here together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because it's fitting that your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. There's the refiner's fire. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. See also what he just got through saying in Mark 9, where he says, whoever causes even one of these little ones to suffer, to stumble, it's better for a millstone to be tied around their neck. And then he says, he's going to come and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now listen, in verse 8, this is a very sobering verse. And if we believed that verse 8 was true, that everyone will be salted with fire, if you choose to follow after Jesus Christ, it's going to feel like you're dying. And persecution will come from your flesh, it'll come from the enemy, and it will come from the world that you live in, who will mock at you and say you're taking this thing just a little bit too seriously. Your flesh is going to always compete with you, and they're going to persecute you and saying, you're killing me for not letting me indulge this way. For not letting my ego run wild. For not letting my flesh have its way. But if you don't choose that fire, there's another fire. And everyone's going to be salted. Everyone's a sacrifice. Either a living and holy sacrifice where you place yourself on the altar, or where Jesus puts you on the altar of sacrifice in another way. And that's what you're about to read right here. It's a very sobering verse. When Jesus comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. In this one little statement, everyone must be salted with fire, Jesus is wrapping up a Bible full of truth. And he's speaking to everyone, those that have made a decision to follow him, who are struggling as to whether or not it's worth it, and those that have decided that it's not worth it, thinking that God will never bring them to account for their decision to mock at him. Now look what he says in the next little statement. The next little statement we're going to look at is simply this. It says that you are to have salt, or salt is good, rather. But if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Second statement in this little riddle. Well, salt is good. We know that salt, again, in this culture that he was in, was everything to the people. It was a source of industry. It was a source of blessing. It was what enabled them to have all the food resources they did without it rotting. It's what brought taste to the food that they did have. Salt is good, he says. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? If it becomes too diluted. See, salt can't lose its saltiness. The way salt becomes unsalty is if it's mingled with some other minerals. If there's too much dirt with the salt, it's not considered salty because it's more dirt than it is salt. And so he says, you can't make salt salty again. You just got to get more salt in there. Or you got to get the salt out of the dirt. Look in Matthew chapter 5, or in fact, just look behind me. You don't have to turn there. It's just one little verse, a very familiar verse that deals with this whole little idea. Where he says, you, as in you alone, people of God, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt has become tasteless. How it will be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Just like we throw out salt when it snows or when it gets icy. Back then, in temple worship, when the winter rains would come and the water would go over the marble courtyards, they would take salt that was diluted with too much other mineral compound and they would throw it out in the marble courtyard so people wouldn't slip. And Jesus said that can't be used for all the other things that you can use salt for. The salt that you use in your commerce and trade, the salt that makes you a powerful nation, the salt that makes paper, the salt that purifies petroleum, the salt that purifies the water, the salt that makes your different materials that are valuable. You can't use diluted salt. The only thing that salt's good for is to just chuck down the ground so men can stamp on it. And that's not the best use of salt for traction. There's other better uses for salt. And so you make sure that you stay salty and you can be used the way that I wanted to use you. Now look at Luke chapter 14 with me. You might want to turn there. In Luke 14, he's going to give a whole series of statements that lead up to this exact same statement that we find in Mark. And let me just walk you through this as a way to show you why Jesus is having them consider, are you sure you want to be that salt? Are you sure you want to be that mineral? Because it isn't easy to be somebody who purposes to be a preserver of all that is good. You're going to have to do war with what is evil to preserve what is good. That's one of the things that salt did, of course. It kept bacteria from infecting meat. All through the Old Testament, New Testament, and even today, we look around and we see that a lot of us have forgotten that one of the reasons that God has left us here is not to be comfortable, to not make a living, but to make a difference. We all know the story of Lot and how he was unable to have any impact in the culture that he lived in. That Lot forgot that God didn't just leave him there to make a comfortable living, but that he left him there to make an impact in the culture. And had just 10 righteous people been found in that city, and you need to realize there were 8 people in his family. And if they had any effect in that culture, God would have spared an entire generation of people. But Lot wasn't there to be the salt that God created him to be. He was there to be comfortable. And he didn't preserve the culture. And so that culture drifted into judgment where the refiner's fire came and sulfur burned from heaven. And the same thing is going to happen with our friends and our country and our land and our world if we don't do our job. Salt is good. It has a mitigating effect on evil. And that's what the church should do. If you, the church, are not the salt of the earth isn't going to get salted. The problem with America is not America, it's with the salt. I am convinced of that. The problem with godlessness in the high schools is not the godless kids, it's the kids that take God's name into the high schools and are not salty and are just like everybody else. And so there's no chance for that high school to be turned because there's a persevering force of godliness in those high schools, in those colleges, in those neighborhoods, at those places of industry and work, in those communities where all those churches are. And salt that doesn't do its job, sooner or later, is done away with and discarded. Now in Luke 14, this is what he says. As great multitudes were going along with him, Jesus, always wanting to be protective of a crowd and not wanting to offend them, says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now that'll get you elected mayor right there. Obviously, Jesus said that you should honor your mother and father. And he said that you should obey the law and fulfill the law. So he's not telling you to dishonor your mother and father, but he's saying, comparatively, if you don't follow after me and do what it takes to honor me and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. Because the relationship that you have with your mother and father, as important and significant as that is, it doesn't compare to the commitment that you've got to me. He is God, and he presupposes the right to demand from you what God can demand from you. He says, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I've mentioned before in here that when you carried the cross in Roman civilization, what you were doing is humbling yourself underneath the authority of that civil state and saying they are right to put me through this. And I am guilty and I carry on my back my humiliation and my subjection to their right to put me to death. And Rome is right in declaring me a victim. In declaring me a dead man. And when Jesus says, you bear your cross and follow me, you walk to the grave saying that I was right in serving God the way that I did. And so you serve God in the exact same way that I did. You bear your cross. It may not be a literal cross, but you do whatever it is that God asks you to do, or you can't be my disciple, because that's what I did. That's what you should do. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he's enough to complete it? Which is to say, listen, this is not going to be easy. And before you just sign on to be salt, you need to think through this. Do you want to be salty? Careful before you volunteer too soon, because what you don't want to do is tell everybody all these grand changes you're going to make and then build half a stadium and have it be useless and an eyesore. It says if you start and don't have what it takes to finish, it says, after you laid the foundation, all who observe it will begin to ridicule you, saying, this man that began to build it was not able to finish it. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king, he says in verse 31, will not first sit down and take counsel, whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. No. In fact, when he sees he's going to be beat, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He isn't foolishly going to push ahead without thinking of the consequences. And neither should you. So therefore, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of your possessions. Which is to say, nothing is more important than me. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because nothing's more important than me. Now watch the next verse. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? He says it's useless for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Here's the point. You do whatever it takes to be salty. Because that's what salt is there for. And when you are salty, make sure that you preserve the meat. You don't become one with the meat. Salt is different than the meat, but salt is also not so separate from the meat it can't affect the meat. Salt has got to be, it has been wisely said, both potent and present to make a difference. We are not to be good-looking table ornaments. We are to get out of the salt shaker and into the world. And when we do that, God will use us to season. He'll use us to create thirst. There's a reason that He's left you and I here. There's a reason that when you go to a bar, they serve peanuts. It makes people thirsty. And there's a reason that when we baptize folks, we don't just hold them down and send them to glory. And that is because God wants us to make a difference for Him. And we can't make a difference if we're saltless people. And that's why He says, salt is good. Be salty. So how do you get salty? You get salty by hanging out with the one who will make your life salty, by being filled with the Spirit, by being an individual that abides with Him. For apart from me, you cannot be salty. So you congregate with other believers. You get in His Word and you learn it. You spend time asking Him to direct you and lead you. And you pursue the disciplines that make you salty. And it's a very sobering thing. If you don't want to be that kind of salt, He just says, you're useless to me. And the only way to make it salty again is to get somebody who's not useless to come and take your place. Because if you're so deluded, if you're so filled with the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, and the concern for many things, you will not preserve the culture, You will not create a thirst. You will not bring freshness to life. That's what I want you to do, church. And he just closes with this last little statement. He says, "Have salt in yourselves then. Be at peace with one another." Which is simply to say this, the distinctiveness of being a follower of Christ is self-sacrifice, other-centeredness, Spirit-led lives. And one of the greatest ways for there to be evidence that you are salty people is that you get along. Guess what the next teaching of Christ is in Mark? It's on the marital relationship. And it's on the curse that divorce is to saltiness. And what Jesus is going to lay out as plainly as he can is that if you don't live at peace with one another, if you're not modeling what it means to be individuals that work through the conflict, which is natural in the course of life, and if you're not an individual that models self-sacrifice, other-centeredness, and being Spirit-led, there's not a chance that you've got in being a light to this world, because this world is all about what is easy and convenient, and people who love me are not about ease and convenience. They are about glorifying me and honoring me with lives that do what my life did, which is not come to be served, but to serve and give themselves as a ransom for many. You know, I know we've got some friends here this morning that don't know the God that we say that we've met personally. And you probably just hung out with us, many of you, at Thanksgiving tables. And you probably observed our lives. And probably the greatest ministry that some of us can have in you right now is to look at you and repent and ask your forgiveness, because you saw us be just as selfish, just as moody, just as self-centered as folks who don't sit where we sit and profess to know who we know. And we're just as bent in finding our joy in material things or escapist pleasures as anybody else. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with being blessed materially or in laughing and enjoying ourselves with others. Our God delights in providing for His people. But when you make that your end, and when we make that our God, and when we strive to serve that source of joy in our lives, we forsake our God and we lose our saltiness. And when we say that we have found joy, and when we say our lives are salty, but we don't go out and sprinkle on our neighbors and intentionally let the Spirit of Christ minister to those in our lives so that they might see the joy, the peace, the hope, and the security that we have, and the newness and freshness of life that isn't conditioned upon our circumstance, we betray our calling. That's not what salt is for. What salt is for is to preserve a culture. What salt is for is to preserve the food so that it doesn't spoil and rot and deserve to be thrown out. And God wants His church to be that preserving force. What salt is there to do is create thirst. Part of us serving the families of those that are in jail through the Angel Tree Project is making them thirsty to know, tell me about the people of God that would so love their Lord, who says that He loves me, that they would take my name and go in my name and in the name of their Savior and give my kids, who I cannot see, gifts. See, that's not just going to touch young children. It's going to give the folks that minister to these inmates an opportunity to say, let me tell you why they do that. Because they're following the selfless example of their Savior who loves you. And that sacrifice that they made financially and with their time to love your children in your name is evidence that God loves you. And they should long for that kind of God. Now, I wanted to show you something. When you become the kind of church, when we become the kind of people that lives that kind of life, God uses it. And folks find hope, and the naive are instructed, and the blind are shown the way. And the folks that have been filled with hopelessness do find hope. And the folks that felt like they could never be forgiven from God find forgiveness. And when we experience the fruit of being salt, it makes you go, oh, Lord, what a great privilege. It is tough to to stay salty. But when you use it to make the food sweeter and people say this is some of the best fries they've ever had, some of the finest steak they've ever had, or when they become thirsty for the one thing that can quench their soul's longing, which is a relationship with you, it makes it all worth it. And if we don't even see it now, we're going to see it in heaven. But God gives us sometimes as a body a time to rejoice and to celebrate when we see what His saltiness in and through us can do in the lives of others. See, here's what I wanted you to hear today. That salt is good. And He wants us to have salt in ourselves so that we can experience the joy of being used by Him to bring people into relationship with Him and preserving the world in a way that He will allow this world to endure yet another day so one more can have faith in Him before the fire of not just purification but destruction comes. Imagine being a salty church. Imagine being a salty individual. Imagine being used by Him for His glory, honor, and praise. That's His vision for you. And that's His vision for this church and for all churches that follow in the way of their Savior. But it's going to take some fire of persecution to do it. We're going to have to die to ourselves. We're going to have to put up with a world that mocks. And God will use that as a system to purify us and as a way to create thirst and to honor Him. And He calls us to that. And He says, think about this before you step forward and volunteer. But think about the consequences if you don't. Because you will be seasoned with fire. My prayer is that today you make the decision for that fire to be the fire of purification, where He's burning away the dross of godlessness in your life as He is continually day by day mine, so that others might be spared the fire of destruction, and so that His name might be glorified now, today, and forever. Have a great week being salt. Let's worship Him with our lives as we go out and sprinkle ourselves on a world that needs preserving, who needs their thirst quenched in a Savior, and who needs to know the joy that can come in life with Him. Have a great week.